So I think we should begin. Okay, it's Tishrei of morning. We're still almost an hour away till until Chatzos, until midday, and really especially the morning of Tisha B'Av, the focus should definitely be one that connects to kinos. And I had an opportunity a couple of hours ago to discuss a specific kina, but I only gave myself a few minutes, and so I really didn't do it justice. And it's a great opportunity as well, because those of you that are regulars, just a couple of you, but we've been, learning a number of different components of the lives of different figures in Tanakh during the Churban, before the Churban, and relating them to various messages in our lives today. And so when I was preparing for this kina, the last few days, I've had this in the back of my mind. This is what we've been focusing on the last, really few days at this 12:30 time slot. And so I figured it would be very apropos to continue with that. And what I want to do is, there's a kina, which is known as kina number 11, where Vayakonin Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, where Yirmiyahu gives a kina on Yoshiyahu. Now, you have to understand something. The kina number 11 was not written by Yirmiyahu HaNavi. That's impossible. It was written much later. It was written much later on. It was written later on by a Kalir. But this kina is referencing the fourth perek of Eicha. And I want to show you. At least I put work into it. I should, if you have an opportunity to use it before, I might as well use it now. You'll notice, here's the fourth perek of Eicha. I bolded each word at the beginning of the pasuk. So Eicha, B'nei, Gam, right? You see that Davak? The author of the Kina did the exact same thing. You see what he did? Eicha, B'nei, Gam, Davak. And so there's no question, there's absolutely no question at all that this Kina is referring to the fourth perek of Eicha. But what's very difficult is that if you just study the fourth parak of Eicha, as we mentioned the other day, the first parak, we're talking about the first parak of Eicha, the fourth parak of Eicha, you would not necessarily conclude that it's referring to a hesped, a kina, a hesped, a eulogy for the great king of Yoshe HaMelech, he was often referred to as Yehoash, Yoshia. And so, you have to understand, what was his background? What was his information? And I think that'll give tremendous insight into this kina. So what I did was I prepared in order to really understand, you have to learn Divrei Hayamim, a little bit of Divrei Hayamim, and a little bit of Malachim. Just like the last few days, we had to learn various Parakim in Yeshayahu and Divrei Hayamim in order to understand what was going on. So let me explain what's going on in the times of of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu HaMelech, you have to understand, his grandfather was Menashe. His grandfather, although his grandfather ruled for a very long period of time, Menashe was one of the worst kings of Israel. He totally turned Israel into a land of adultery, into a land of absolute hatred and murder and contempt. And not only was his grandfather, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, not only was his grandfather totally corrupt, but his father was corrupt as well. The only major difference was that his father wasn't a king for very long because he was assassinated. So, shall we say, he comes and his father walked in the same ways of his grandfather. And so really, when you're talking about an individual, the context is very important. He literally probably had, I don't want to use the same language because we're still talking about a king of Israel, but we're talking about a person whose father, in more particular, or his grandfather, whose home was one of paganism, avodah zarah, replete with anything but Torah and mitzvot and morality. In fact, the polar opposite. And what's challenging about his life is that you have to understand, Yoshiyahu HaMelech dies in battle with 300 arrows that pierce him, and his body is like a sieve of blood that spills out of it. And yet the kina that describes them as one of the greatest men that ever lived, greater than Avigdor, referring to Moshe Rabbeinu, greater than Aaron, greater than Eliyahu, greater than King David. And the question is, why is that? And let me explain. So again, his father Amon, his grandfather Menashe, were horrible people. And what happens is that because his father is assassinated, he becomes king at the age of 7. Now, when you become king at the age of 7, at the age of eight, you have very little say in anything. And so the first few years of his empire, of his rule, who really is running the country, right? It's not him. He's 8 years old, right? He has no ability to be a king of Israel, of Judah. So who really is running his own kingdom? Who's running the kingdom? Clearly it's being run by his father and his grandfather's advisors, who we know were, shall we say, horrific people. And so idolatry was extremely pervasive. It was entrenched in the fabric of the society and even the beginning of his kingdom. But something incredible takes place. In the 8th year of his melucha, meaning he's now 16 years old, begins when he's 8, he's now 16. I don't know what you were doing, you were 16. He's 16 years old, and all of a sudden he begins to lidrosh es Hashem. If you take a look at my screen, right? That's what it says over here. Vayasa Yashar ben Hashem, ubishmona shani mocho, he's a nar, hechel lidrosh lelokav David aviv. He begins to literally seek God. And you have to understand why that's so revolutionary. It's so revolutionary, yet maybe his great-great-grandfather was David HaMelech, but his father and his grandfather were totally corrupt. He had no opportunity to go to, you know, like a good yeshiva, a good day school. He went to, like, you know, paganism or us. That's where he shopped, right? That's the store that he went to. That's the store that his father's grandfather took him to, right? That's where he went shopping. And so, yet somehow he manages to totally transform his life. And so when the Kina says there was no one like him since Avigdor, since no one like him since Moshe Rabbeinu, I even want to suggest there might have been almost no one like him since Avram Avinu. Because in many ways he possessed that same characteristic. Just like Avraham, whose father was Terach, who lived in a society filled with paganism. And remember what's so bad about paganism. We spoke with this many, many times before. If you believe in idol worship, that means there's no ultimate truth. There's no morality. It's all essentially, it's about my physical desires, and it's not about personal responsibility or accountability. Because if you are involved in paganism, in Avodah Zarah, you ultimately say that what produces my crop and my fields and my rain, it's all if I appease those various gods. It has nothing to do with my moral behavior and my action. My moral behaviors and my actions have nothing to do with outcomes. It's all about appeasing various forms and various entities that exist out there in the world. And there's a God of the sun and a God of the rain, and who prevails depends on that moment, that day, the sacrifice that I bring to it. It has nothing to do with morality, goodness, or kindness. And that's why Yeshayahu HaMelech is such an incredible king. And that's why we know Avram HaIvri, he stands on one side and everyone literally is against him. And so he begins to seek at a very young age, he begins to seek God, right? And he begins to taher et Yehudav Yushayim min habamot v'ashirim v'apesalim n'masichos. And he begins to purge Jerusalem of shrines and idols. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, right? That's not going to make you very popular, right? Hi, I want to uproot everything that's been in this kingdom for decades. But he doesn't care. He's not interested in what's popular. He's interested in what is right. And that's what takes place. And then, what's amazing is that in the 18th year of his reign, so we're now fast-forwarding a few years, he begins to purify what? He begins to purify the Beis HaMikdash itself. And what does he do? He purifies the Beis HaMikdash, and he has his trusted advisors. Fine.
He has a Kohen Gadol called Chilkiyahu, and he gives and he raises money. Why? It takes money in order to rebuild and fix and rededicate the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. And that's what he do. And he gathers, and this is what's amazing. He gathers all of the Levim, right? That's what it says there. He gathers the Levim, and Menashe and Ephraim, and Sheret Yisrael Yehuda, the Yoshvei Yerushalayim. And what he does is he doesn't just reach out to people in Yehuda, he reaches out to what was known to be another enemy, and that was a northern province of Israel. The northern province of Israel, there was tension between Yisrael and Yehuda. That tension exists, unfortunately, since the split of the Melucha and the times of Shlomo's son, of Rechavam, and the kingdom, the tension always existed. And in fact, the northern kingdom was basically wiped out. We discussed that in the past by Ashur. But he reaches out to those few Jews who are there and tries to bring them also into it. Meaning, he's not just interested in his backyard. He's interested in going to even a foreign enemy, albeit a Jewish enemy, nonetheless, a population that really saw themselves as distant from the temple and distant from God. And so he begins this reform. He begins reforming the entire land of Israel, not just Judea, not just Yehuda. And he brings and he reaches out to the Levim, and he brings out and he reaches out to call the She'eris Yisrael. You have to understand, the remnants of Israel, those Jews who were not taken captives and as slaves and were brooded by Assyria, but those Jews that remained. And while he's in the middle of purifying the Beis HaMikdash, they find the Sefer Torah. And they find the Sefer Torah, literally, okay, exactly which Torah this was, they say this was the original Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. And they open up the Sefer Torah. And they read from the Sefer Torah, and here this is not written in the Psukim. The rabbis tell us, he reads from the Tochacha, there are people, shall we say, words of rebuke. And this is what's amazing. What is the response of reading from Sefer Dvarim, from the Tochacha and Parshas Kisavo? What's his response? The king tears Kriya, right? Right? They read this to the king and they tear Kriya. That's an amazing thing. Meaning, he doesn't see himself as a highfalutin leader who's above everyone else. He's ready to show his emotion. He's ready to rip. Listen, those clothes, those were not, you know, $20 from Winners, what he was wearing, right? Trust me, he was wearing royal garments and he was willing to rip them, to rent them, to tear them to pieces when he heard the stirring words of Parshas Kisavo, the words of the Tochacha and rebuke. Because he realized he still hadn't brought all the people back to God. And so he re-ups his effort. But then to me, one of the greatest things happened that is often missed. And I don't know why this is the case. Maybe I didn't read it carefully. But for whatever reason, this next part is actually not really highlighted by the Kina. And just I just read it over and you'll see it. Here's what they do. They go to a Nevi'ah. They go to a prophetess. We know there were a number of women who were prophets. They went to Chulda Hanvi'ah. That's what it tells us. They go to Chulda. And they say, Chulda, the prophetess, we have a question for you. What does this mean? What's this finding the Torah, rededicating the Beis HaMikdash? What does all this mean? And you know what she says? She says something jarring. She says, listen to these words. Atomer lahem ko amar Hashem, listen to God. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to bring disaster upon this place and its inhabitants and the curses that are written in the scroll. That all the curses that are described in Parshas Kitavo and the Tochacha, the terrible, difficult words in Deuteronomy, how the Jewish people are going to be scattered and literally they're going to be, mothers will have to eat their children and they're going to have absolutely no bread and there'll be starvation and there'll be famine, will be shipped off and outside the land of Israel. Says Chulda Hanvi'ah, all those curses that God spoke about, they're all going to come to fruition. They're all going to happen. They're all going to take place. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would hear, imagine like I'm the king and I'm hyped. And I'm psyched, and I'm into it. And I'm reforming the Beis HaMikdash. I'm reaching out to Yehuda. I'm reaching out to Yisrael, the Nevi'im. I'm spending money and effort. I'm like going full out to try and change the way. And all of a sudden, I hear from a Nevi'ah, from a prophetess, doom and gloom. You know what I'd say? I would take my kippah, and I'd throw it on the ground. I would say, it's over. I'm wasting my time. Let's go eat some cheeseburgers. Let's go offer to the let's go back to paganism. It's way more exciting. It's way more fun. It's way more enjoyable. All these last few years have been for naught. It's doom and gloom. What's the point?
But that's not his conclusion.
His conclusion is the polar opposite. He doubles his effort to reform. He doubles his effort to try and change the people, to inspire the people, to uplift the people. And you see in a minute what he's going to do. This, to me, my friends, is one of the greatest things that he does. Because we have a notion that the rabbis teach us in the Gemara, in the Talmud, that says every positive prophecy must come true at some point. But not every negative prophecy. I believe Yeshaya Melech knew this rule. And Yeshaya Melech heard the words of Devorah and said, that's what you're telling me? But I can change the future. My friends, a Navi, a prophet, is not an oracle. It cannot tell the future. The Nevi'im of destruction, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, in this case, Devorah, Hanvia, wish and pray and hope that they are the biggest liars in the world. They hope that these Nevuos of destruction, the prophecies of destruction, will not take place. They hope and that they pray that will happen. And therefore, Yeshaya Melech says, if I hear a negative Nevuah, I can turn it around. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe that just because this is my destiny. No, those words don't exist. We can change the future. And Yeshaya Melech says, I'm going to change what's going to happen. And in fact, he tries. What does he do? He hosts the largest Pesach that ever existed. And he brings people to Jerusalem. He reestablishes the covenant, the bris, and he brings everybody there. He brings the elders of Jerusalem and Yehuda, and he has everyone joining. And it's incredible. That's what Vayamoda Melech Amdovi Kares as a bris ifnei Hashem. He tells everybody, right? He doubles down in the covenant, and he says, let's double up on the covenant. Let's observe the mitzvos, the commandments, enough, the laws. And don't just do it like a robot. Look what he says. He uses the words of Moshe Rabbeinu in Shema Yisrael, b'chol levavo, b'chol nafsho. Do it with your heart and your passion. Don't just check off the boxes of Judaism. Don't just complete things. Don't just say, I fasted, check off the box. I shuckled, I davened, check off another two boxes. No. There's going to be a sense of passion, a sense of excitement, a sense of vigor, a sense of meaning and purpose. And that's what he asks other people to do. And that's what he says. He says, we need to remember the God of our forefathers. We can change. And that's what he tells them to do. And he encourages and he forces them all to do it as he continues his complete change of faith. And that's the next chapter, is in fact the Pesach, describing the Pesach that took place. So my friends, what happened? What went wrong? Why did he die by the hands of the Egyptians? Such a cruel, brutal manner. So for this, I need to explain, and because it's already 12:52, it took a very long time, that's okay. I'm going to do a very quick, I'm not be able to read to you psukim elsewhere. I'm going to tell them just, you know, off by heart. What ends up happening is that the king of Egypt, excuse me, Paro, he wants to traverse the northern land of Israel in order to meet the enemy, which is Ashur. And Yirmiyahu HaMelech tells Yoshua Navi, don't stop him, allow him to pass through your land. Yoshua says, no, Cherev lo yavo b'artzachem, we are the time of peace, God is with me, no one can pass through our land, I refuse to allow them to come. Yirmiyahu says, let them pass. Yeshayahu's ego gets in his way. And instead of allowing the Egyptians to traverse the country, they didn't want to stay. They were going to fight. They just wanted to use it as to get to the other side to fight a war against the shore. But he didn't allow them to do it. We saw this before and a couple days ago. Now sometimes the kings of Israel appease those other foreign kings. They have to know when to not appease. They have to know when to have a sense of self-confidence. Here the exact opposite happens. Here Yeshua Melech has too much confidence. He has too much security. He thinks of himself as invincible and indestructible. And so the kina that you have on your screen right now describes that moment. right? The lo shama, he did not listen. And so the Egyptians came. I actually have an English copy of this.
I have to scroll there. 1 second.
Here it is. Right? If you take a look at the words, right? Instead, he went to war. Instead, he battled against Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Mistake number one. Mistake number two. The Kina actually tells us that there's another mistake that he made. While he ensured that there was no Avodah Zarah in his own home, many of his Jews were fake and they were phony. That the inspectors would walk into people's homes and check to see if there was any idolatry. And you know what they did? They hid them. This is the top of the line. They worshiped idols behind closed doors. So the inspectors would walk in, no Avodah Zarah here. And when the inspectors would leave, the Avodah Zarah would be on the back of the door. Meaning, maybe Yeshayahu HaMelech was reformed. He changed his ways. But a leader is responsible for his generation. A leader is responsible for her generation. A leader must take and must be accountable for everyone, not just themselves. And so because many of the people failed in understanding and appreciating in his mission, while he preached and inspired many, there were those who were still left behind. For that, he also suffered a tragic consequence. First reason was his ego got in the way. He was overly confident, thought he would never be defeated, but he was. The second reason, responsibility for a leader. Two very powerful messages that I believe this Kina wants to teach us and elucidates to us. He met his fate in Megiddo. He met his fate in the northern part of Israel as he really thought he was totally invincible. My friends, to think you're totally invincible, to think that no one can defeat you. What has the coronavirus taught us? A little tiny nano millimeter thing has spread like wildfire and has transformed all of us. Who can still have an ego in 2020 after what is going on in the world that we live in? Where so many of us are forced to live and spend much more time at home in our basements, confined. We're not able to celebrate the beauty of the community and the world that we have outside. This is also a very powerful message, not to have so much of an ego, because look what something so small can do to you. And what's tragic about this Kina, is the potential, because they literally almost stood at the threshold of the times of Mashiach, the threshold of redemption, and he left his ego and checked his ego at home. And at the same time, you know, the end of this Kina is not necessarily so positive at all. But I do think there's a very powerful, albeit hidden, message of optimism that is latent in this Kina. And that's as follows. You know, what can I do? What can we do? If we take personal responsibility and accountability, if we're able to leave our kavod, our honor, our ego at the door, if we're able to listen to our leaders, to listen to our Yirmiyahus, our prophets, maybe we don't like to hear what they have to say. We should listen to what they have to say. Maybe they do know better. Maybe we don't know best. Maybe we should listen more to my friend who tells me, you know, Masin is right. This is the wrong job. This is the wrong guy. This is the wrong girl. This is the wrong decisions. Don't always think we have all of the answers, that we always know best. I think that might be a very powerful message. And at the same time, it doesn't matter who our father or grandfather is. We all have an ability to become great people, each in our own way. Each in our own way. Because if Yeshayahu HaMelech could become at least partially great, despite his father and his grandfather, we too have hope for ourselves as well. Let us hope, let us pray, but more importantly, let us act and behave. Let's try. And maybe this was the last Tisha B'Av, the last time as the Jewish people we sit on the floor and we mourn and we cry about the losses of Jewish history for thousands of years. This kina is about one person. This kina is not about the thousands, the multitudes of people. It's not even about the Beis Hamikdash itself. Yeah, it's true. His grandchild, Raglu Yoyachin, gets taken and taken up to Bavel, taken out to Bavel. But this kina is about one person, one individual, his impact, his potential, his loss of potential. Many of the kina that we recited this morning are about people. Most of them, in fact, are not even about the Beis Hamikdash. Today is the day of communal Jewish suffering, communal Jewish mourning. But we end with a sense of hope and optimism, and we'll just end with this thought, and we'll conclude. There's a Midrash in Eicha. The Midrash in Eicha Rabbah says that the Beis Hamikdash was going to be destroyed. And the entire night of Tisha B'Av, and in the morning, there was a heavenly tribunal that took place. God sat in the tribunal and was debating what to do. See, we know, we have a tradition that really the Beis Hamikdash, the temple, only begins to burn at midday today, which in Toronto is 1:24. And in fact, it burns for the next 24 hours until midday tomorrow. Which in a normal year, not this year, because tomorrow's Friday, but in a normal year, many of the 9-day restrictions continue until midday tomorrow. Again, because tomorrow's Friday, that is not the case. But the question that everyone asks is, shouldn't we fast on the 9th and 10th day of Av? And by the way, there was a custom to do that. At least we should mourn on the 10th day of Av as well. But in fact, the opposite happens. In just a few moments from now, we're no longer going to be sitting on the floor, we're sitting on a chair. We'll no longer be forced to read about the difficult Torah portions. We're going to read from Moshe Rabbeinu, a prophecy of hope, of forgiveness, of re-engendering ourselves to Akadosh Baruch Hu, and reconnecting with him from after Chet HaEgel. And we're going to wear tefillin, pe'er, glory. Once again. Why? Why is that? It's so counterintuitive. You would think the opposite should be true. We should be even more sad this afternoon, tomorrow morning. We should continue to grieve. Why is it that the day of sadness begins to dissipate? That at midday today, we begin to shake off our clothes. We begin to stand up. We begin to rise again. We know a great righteous person knows how to fall, but more importantly, needs to know how to walk, needs to know how to rise from the terrible ashes from tragedies. And we know that's the Jewish people. Jewish people always said the Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, next year will be better. But the question is, why is it that on Tisha B'Av, if that's the case, it's counterintuitive. The temple begins to burn in a few moments. Then we begin becoming less sad, to mourn less, to speak about hope and a better tomorrow? How can that be? Explain Rabbi Soloveitchik. Because the entire night of Tisha B'Av and in the morning of Tisha B'Av, this heavenly tribunal needed to make a decision. And what was going to be destroyed on Tisha B'Av? Was it going to be the Beis Hamikdash, the sticks, the stones, the temple? Or was it going to be Rachmana Litzlan, the Jewish people, heaven forbid? And the result of the heavenly tribunal was the temple, the Beis Hamikdash, will be destroyed. But the Jewish people will still live. And that is why, my friends, in a few moments we'll begin to get up, brush ourselves off, and look towards a better future, a better tomorrow. May we be able to usher in those moments where we have comfort from the true Menachem Tzion, from the true comfort of Zion. May all be able to comfort all those people who lost loved ones throughout the year, throughout the years, especially over the last few months. Be able to find a sense of comfort and peace and hope. And more importantly, appreciate that shining sun that will soon rise over the horizon and usher in a new dawn very soon and hopefully of joy and happiness. Thank you.